Father, we have sung about how angels turn their eyes down at the blazing glory that's on your throne and the throne of Jesus. And so we are rather taken back that you invite the likes of us to come and join that heavenly choir. That, as Hebrews tells us, that our voices blend with the voices of believers who have gone before us and of angels around your throne, and that together it all wafts up in praise to you. Thank you for letting us do that. But as Jesus said before he left this earth, Father, I am coming to you, but these disciples of mine are remaining in the world. And Father, we have spent the last week very much in this world. So as we look into the Bible that you have written and investigate there how to make it through this world without overstaining ourselves, but in a way that pleases you, we ask you that you would do this, God, and give us this wisdom. We pray particularly for anybody in this room who is a believer and quite discouraged with their inability to rise to your commands and to please you. We ask you that you would give them hope and joy, perseverance, determination, and strength from your throne, from what we read in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's August, it's summer, and many people take vacations during this time of year. I was listening to several people describe their vacation after they came back, and they described it like this. We had to decide, since we were out of state, whether to see a lot of sights for just a little time, or whether to linger and really get one particular canyon or park or lake or whatever. And it's the same way when it comes to, as a congregation, considering the Bible. Generally speaking, the way to go, I think time and experience has told, is to take a single passage and to linger at it and not to jump all over the place except for a quick reference. But sometimes it seems to me that the topic requires us to just briefly go to many different passages, and that's what it is like today. And if you're looking for some biblical justification for that, read any of the sermons in the book of Acts and see what Peter and Paul and the others do when they preach. So, here's a guy on death row. The gavel has fallen, the sentence has been pronounced, and he's just waiting for the awful day. And then the governor commutes his sentence. And now, legally, he's a free man. But there was one small problem. He has terminal cancer. So although legally he's allowed to go free and not face death, in his self, his being, his body, he's going to die. That is the circumstance that we face too regarding sin. Our sins deserve hell. We are legally guilty. We're under judgment. The gavel falls. We're going to face eternal incarceration in misery beyond what we could possibly imagine. And then Jesus dies on the cross, pays for our sins, and we are declared not glory. The word for that is that we have been justified. We have been declared just in the eyes of the law. That process of being declared not guilty is called our justification. But we still have the cancer. Our being justified in the eyes of God legally only changes our records. It's only on God's books. It's only in his files, so to speak. But what about the sins themselves that we brought to the table that got us in trouble? If we were forgiven without being changed, we would be like convicts who have their sentence commuted and they keep returning to prison because they commit the same old crimes. They'd be back in the same boat tomorrow. So not only must we be forgiven, we must be cleansed and changed. We must deal with the root of the problem, our sins. Our sins lead to death, of course. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You will die in your sins.
And our sins not only lead to death, but our sins themselves are a form of death. 1 Timothy 5:6 puts it this way. It's speaking about widows here, and widows that live their lives in a way to please God, and widows who couldn't care less about God. And it says, the widow, and of course it applies to any other person too, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. This is the nature of sin. It has a deadening effect on the whole soul and the whole person. And so the Bible says that in salvation, God not only declares us forgiven, but God actually makes us holy. He justifies us from our legal guilt, and he sanctifies us from the very cancer, the very corruption inside of us. This process of over a lifetime being changed, weaned from our sins, becoming more and more like Christ, is called sanctification. It is called being made holy. That's the idea. So the angel said to Joseph when he heard that Mary was pregnant, do not fear to take her to you as a wife, for she is pregnant from the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are to name the boy Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It has always struck people throughout the centuries that he didn't just say he shall save his people from hell, which he most certainly will, but he will save his people from their sins, the root of it all. In the last several sermons we were together, we learned that a significant part of this making us holy, a significant part of what theologians have come to call sanctification, is something that's been accomplished in the past by God. It is a once-for-all thing. It occurred, in principle, at the cross of Jesus Christ, but it was applied to us when we became Christians at our conversion. The Bible calls it that we have died with Christ. The idea was this. Sin had mastery over Jesus when he was on earth. Not that Jesus ever sinned, far from it, but that sin splashed upon him. It affected his whole life. The poverty, the hunger, the thirst, the weariness, the hostility and hatred he endured, and finally that he was murdered, is all sin having its way on the life of Jesus. But then, once he died on the cross, he left all that, and he walked into a whole new realm where sin could not touch him in any way. So, the Bible also says that sin has mastery over us. We are drowning in it when we're born. We are born in relationship to Adam, whose sin came and splashed upon us. But God has placed us in union with Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have parted with sin. We have parted with sin as our master. We have parted with sin as owning us. We have parted with sin being our first natural inclination all the time, every day. We have parted with sin as the environment that we swim in. We have been done with sin having an irresistible pull night and day on us. Instead, we have died to sin just the way Jesus did. Now, we won't get the full benefit of this until we go to heaven, of course, but we get a real benefit of it now and the entire benefit of it later. Sin will not domineer you if you are a believer. It may seem to for a time. Sin tries to hang on. It nips at your heels, sometimes very strongly, but its certain success is a thing of the past. It truly is. It cannot win. You, if you are a Christian, are a different person. Your old person has died. Your new person is who you are now. God considers your old self to have died. He considers you to have paid the death price for your sins. He considered you to have been buried with Christ as proof that you have died. And he considers you to have been raised with Jesus Christ so you can experience all the good that Jesus experienced from his resurrection. As I say, you'll get complete deliverance in heaven, but you will get increasing deliverance in this life. You can fight and expect real progress. In fact, if you are a Christian, you must fight. And so today, now, we turn to that ongoing fight that each of us has. The doctrine in the Bible of how sanctification works is rich and full, and I've tried to boil it down into maybe four principles. I'm certain there are some principles left out, but these are four of the most significant ones that we'll be covering this week and over the next few weeks. Here's what they are. Principle number one about our sanctification. Our sanctification calls for us to have faith in God doing his part and for us to expend effort in doing our part. Faith in God doing his part, us expending effort on our part. Either one without the other is useless. And it's a great temptation to Christians to either focus totally on one or totally on the other. The second principle of sanctification is this. Our being made holy, our being sanctified, involves positives and negatives. Negatively, it involves us killing our sins at the very root, what older generations used to call mortification of sin. But positively, it involves far more. It involves growing muscles of righteousness, both negative things, but then moving on to positive things in the Christian life. That's the second principle. Thirdly, our sanctification calls for using certain tools that God has given us to fight this battle with and not neglecting those tools. And fourthly, our sanctification is a process. It is a lifelong process with real success, but ups and downs. Our sanctification is not a single crisis experience where we gain instant super spirituality through some deep spiritual experience. Although at times we may have an experience that shoots our sanctification much further down the road, it is not primarily a crisis experience. It is a matter of growth, usually slow growth. So, let's take the first of these four principles that sanctification calls for faith in God's part and for effort on ours, and let's consider both halves of those sentences at once. Let's first consider that sanctification calls from us for faith that God has done, is doing, will do his part. We might break it down like this into several principles or points. The first is this, that God calls you, Christian, to believe that you have been joined to Christ. God calls you to believe that what happens to Christ happens to you. That his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven is something that has been given to you, that you experience the fruits of those things in this life, and then you experience them fully in the next life. God calls you to believe that you are, quote, in Christ. In the New Testament, 160 times, that's 160, the Bible talks about his people being in Christ, joined to him, united with him. And this is the work of God. It is not our work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 puts it this way, speaking about God the Father when you hear the word him. It is because of him. It is because of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our sanctification. God joined you to Christ so that Christ himself would become your way to holiness. Now, this union with Christ happened in the past. It's, of course, pictured and sealed by your baptism. But you continue to live in that union with Christ by faith. Even though it is something that happened in the past, the closeness of that union, the pipeline being clean between you and Christ, the glue sticking solid and firm in a way that affects you every day, that union is strengthened as you live by faith. This union is hard to believe. How many days in the past 2 weeks did you feel joined to Christ? Many times, I take it, you did not. You either weren't aware of it or you felt positively uncoupled to him. So the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, I pray for you, Ephesian Christians, that God may strengthen you with power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Why does he say that? If you're a Christian, Christ is already dwelling in your heart. But he's praying that you would be strengthened so that Christ's dwelling in your heart may be even more brought to fruition may be even more powerful, may affect you even more, that the union with him would be something you experience more and more deeply. And he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, you believing that God will do this as you pursue him. Galatians 2:20 says the same kind of thing. I have been crucified with Christ. We've talked about that over a number of sermons. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith that I've been crucified with Jesus. Faith that I'm in union with him. This is something that calls for a constant believing, not just a one-time shot when you become a Christian. So God calls you to believe that you are joined to Christ when you feel it and when you don't, if you're old or if you're quite young. Next, God calls you to believe that you have died to sin as your master, if you are a believer in Jesus. When the Bible says that you died to sin, this was not a suicide. This was not something you or I did. This is something that God did. God put us on the cross in his eyes with Jesus. This dying to sin with Christ happened centuries before you or I were ever born, but it was applied to us when we became Christians and first believed. Faith then accepts that sin is no longer our master, even though it is clawing at us all the time. Now, there are a number of verses. I just picked three. Could have picked probably dozens about it. Romans 6, verse 6. We know, he said, that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. We know it by faith. Romans 6, verse 8. We believe that since we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. And it doesn't mean live with him in heaven. It means live with him right now in the power of his resurrection, overcoming sin. We believe this. Or in Romans 6, verse 10, he's exhorting the Christians at Rome, and he says, count yourselves to be dead to sin. He means reckon yourself, consider yourself, believe that you are dead to sin in the way that we have described in past weeks. Now, if need be, when you're trying to believe these things and you find it hard because you find sin tugging at you so strongly, you may need to say to Jesus, along with the father of the demonized boy in Mark chapter 9, when the man asked the disciples to heal him and the disciples couldn't, then he says to Jesus, Jesus, if you can heal him, would you? And Jesus says, if I can. And the man says, Lord, this is Mark 9:24. Lord, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Can you not relate what he said to your belief that you were joined with Christ and that you have died to sin as your master? Okay? God calls on you to believe that you're in union with Jesus, that what's his is yours. He calls you to believe that you have died to the mastery of sin like he did. And thirdly, he calls you to believe that he has made you able to successfully resist Satan himself. Not just his minions, but him himself. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Yes, verse 16. He says, take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith, he calls it. It is by believing certain things that you have a shield to do warfare with the powers of darkness. By a shield of faith, he means that you are not relying on yourself when you try to overcome your sins, but that you exercise confidence in God's power in you through your union with Christ and your having died to sin. The shield of faith in God, he calls it. Take up the shield of faith, faith in God, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He says you can actually do this. You can actually turn away the assaults of the dark powers against your soul through believing these things. He says the same thing in Romans 16:20, that God calls you to believe that you have the power to resist Satan. Romans 16:20, quote, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, it would have been wonderful enough for him to say, folks, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Oh, yeah? We're looking forward to that? That's great. But he tells how he's going to do it. Under your feet, perpetually through this life, he is going to crush the head of that serpent under your feet as you trust in him. And then in heaven, of course, that victory will be complete. Your feet. God does the crushing, but God will do it largely under your belief, your faith, your obedience. He says the same thing about God enabling you to overcome the power of the devil in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, Christian, quote, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Are there times when you simply can scarcely grasp that? When the pull of your old nature, when the allure of the devil and of your sins, when your spiritual weaknesses are so strong, greater is he in you than he who is in the world. So God calls you to believe that you're joined with Jesus. He calls you to believe that you've died to sin as your master. He calls you to believe, to exercise faith, that he has made you able to successfully resist Satan. And fourthly, God calls you to believe, this is a big one, God calls you to believe that your transformation spiritually is not just about you, but it's about God's determination to renew the entire universe. Let me say that again. God calls you to believe that your being made holy, your sanctification, your transformation is not just about little you and little me, but your sanctification is about God's absolute determination to renew the entire universe. This is a fairly new thought to me. When I saw it, it was just wonderful. It goes like this. Your transformation, of course, began at your conversion. The Bible says you got a new heart. And when that happens, theologians call that you have been regenerated. That process of getting a new heart, of being reborn, of being born again, is called regeneration. The word regeneration comes from two words. It's a Greek word that's pronounced palingenesia. It's two words. Palin is the word for again. Genesis is the word for beginning. When you were born again, you were given a new beginning. You began again. Your old man was passed, your new person began. Now, what's interesting is this word, palingenesia, regeneration, is only used twice in the Bible. And that sheds a great deal of light on it. First, it's used about your conversion, as we've already said. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God saved us by washing away our sins, giving us a new heart, regenerating us. But Jesus used the same word in speaking to the disciples about the end of time when heaven comes down to earth and all will be made right. Matthew 19, 28. He says to his 12 disciples, at the renewal of all things, that is, if you want to translate it, at the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you 12 will sit with me on 12 thrones. You hear what he calls the end of the world? When he makes everything new, he calls it a regeneration. This is the same thing that happened in you that will happen at the end of time to the entire universe. It's what, when it says that in the book of Revelation, you will receive a new name. You will live in the new Jerusalem. You will sing a new song. You will be in the new heaven and the new earth. This is what God is talking about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, when it says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. He's talking about the end of time when it is totally refreshed, when God restores everything back to the way it was in Eden, the garden, when he restores it, everything far better than it was in the Garden of Eden, when God stamps every single person who is not in hell with the image of his flawless Son. This is what is happening at the end of time. Your sanctification, this process of your being swept into this, started at your regeneration when you were converted. It started at your regeneration, your conversion. It continues with your sanctification. And it consummates with your glorification in heaven. In other words, Lord, give me the ability to say this well. In your overcoming sin, on a Thursday morning, on a Tuesday afternoon, things that seem so mundane, far more is happening as God sanctifies you than just your improvement, than just your becoming a better person. Far more is happening than just you overcoming the vices that nip at your heels. Far more is happening than just you learning to feel better about yourself because you act differently. It's even far better and far more glorious than just you gaining more rewards in heaven because you have become more holy. Rather, here's what is happening. As God is in the process of sanctifying you, you are being swept up in a divine tsunami that will revolutionize the entire universe and turn it and everyone in it into unspeakable splendor. This is the meaning when the Bible talks any number of places about how at the end of time you will share his glory. That process of you sharing in the glory of the totally renewed universe has started inside of you already. Nothing but nothing can possibly ever stop it. So what happened in you this week as God worked in you sanctification, if we could see it through the right eyes? Well, it's like all in this room, there are radio waves. We can't hear them, but you get a radio and you've got it. All in this room are spectrums of sound and light that we can't see or hear, but you get the right instrument. We see them and we hear them. And so if you could see the magnitude and the glory of what God is doing in you as one little speck of an entire universe that he's transforming, it would blow our minds. We could not contain it, and our hearts would burst with joy. A final thing that we're to have faith in about God's part in our sanctification is this. God calls you to believe that your sanctification comes not from yourself, but that it comes from the very being of Christ himself. God calls you to believe this, that your growth in holiness does not come from yourself. It comes from the very being of Christ himself. Let me try to say that several different ways. When you and I grow in holiness, this is not a natural process. It's not the result of us having more frequent quiet times. It's not the result just because we memorized more verses, although all those things God uses. It's not the result of more willpower on our part. It's not the result just of us trying harder, truly and sincerely, to please God. All those are good, but all those are natural things that we bring to the table. They're inadequate by themselves. Your sanctification is about the very being of Christ being communicated to you, inside of you. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul prays to Christians that he's writing to, who doubtless are struggling with their sins. I pray that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants them to know that God loves them while they're struggling with their sins. But he goes on. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and I want you to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When he says filled to the measure, he means, say you go and you want a cup of coffee, and the waitress comes and she's in a hurry. So she pours out in about a half a cup. Oh, miss, please, a little more, please. Yes. Or you go to one of those ice cream places where you get your own ice cream and you're a kid. You know what I mean? Yeah, you're just going to pile it up to here until it topples like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He's talking about being filled to the measure. Paul prays that you may be filled to the measure of what he calls the fullness of God. What he means is that you may be filled with everything that is true about God that is shareable with human beings. This is something Christians don't talk about a great deal. You, I'm talking about you who really blew up in front of your kids this week. I'm speaking to you. Paul is speaking to you. You who this week went on a shopping binge again to buy things you knew you did not need or hardly even wanted. You're just addicted. You who have wrestled with vices that you're ashamed of. God is going to fill you with all the fullness of himself. How do we get such a filling? Well, he says it in Ephesians 4, verse 13. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, that this is going to happen not just to you individually, but as you are part of a whole church, which is something we'll talk about a few sermons later. But as you are part of a whole church together, it says, a whole church builds itself up, and here it is, Ephesians 4, 13, until we all become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The idea is this. When God joined you to Jesus Christ in union with him, what is his becomes yours. Who he is becomes yours. His fullness of everything good and rich and powerful, it's not that you become God. His fullness of everything good and rich and powerful becomes yours. All that Christ is and all that Christ has becomes yours. We attain over time to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And just as one example, let's just take Christ's joy. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, hours before he's arrested in Gethsemane. And he says to them, folks, I'm leaving, but I want you to know, I am a vine, and you are like branches, and you can't bear any grapes without being plugged into me. Without me, you can do nothing. But he says, if you do remain in me, you will bear much fruit. If you nurture this union with me that I'm talking to you about. And then he says this in 15:11, I've told you this, so that joy may be in you. No. He did not say that. He said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full like my joy is full. Something about the very joy of Jesus Christ himself works its way into your soul as God sanctifies you. He says it even more interestingly in John 17. This is the same long section where Jesus is speaking to them at the Last Supper. He's praying, John 17, verse 13, to God the Father. And he says, God, I'm about to die and rise again. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world with these disciples, quote, so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. Sanctification is the fullness of Jesus Christ being given to you, oozing into you. I don't know how else to say it. It's true. It's real. Through his dwelling in you, through his Holy Spirit. So, that's the first half of our first principle. That our first principle is that sanctification calls for us to believe that God will do his part. Now, far more briefly, sanctification also calls for effort on our part. This is something that many Christians do not grasp, or they grasp it by itself. Many Christians think the entirety of sanctification is effort on my part. Do more, do more, do more. Of course, that's wrong. But many Christians seem to think that once they are saved, God's Spirit is in them, I'm good to go. And now I just ride the wave. There was a song back in the 70s. I was sitting in the front seat, running every stoplight I could find, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up a late arrival. But now I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm finding it a very great relief. Now I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. And just kind of easing down the highway because of what God does in our soul. Well, listen to what the New Testament, how it describes the Christian life. The New Testament calls the Christian life a boxing match. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Ever boxed? Your arms get so tired, you can hardly stand it. And while your arms are getting tired, Your face is taking punches from the other guy. That's the Christian life, according to the New Testament. Here's what else the New Testament says about the Christian life. It likens the Christian life to a long-distance race in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You know that a long-distance race takes training. A distance race generates sweat. A distance race is not accomplished in a sprint. And a distance race is often quite lonely. That's a picture of the Christian life and of sanctification. The New Testament also calls the life of sanctification a farming of crops. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. And if you don't know anything about farming, talk to Tim Kurtz. Hard work, lots of patience, constant attention. The New Testament calls the Christian life an infantry battle, hand-to-hand combat to the death. That's Ephesians 6, verse 13 and following. A hand-to-hand combat against a hostile enemy where you need to fight, and that enemy is trying to kill you. And finally, the New Testament calls the Christian life and the life of sanctification a struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. That is, it is not easy. Do you get the idea then? The New Testament talks about sanctification for all that God has done and is doing and will do as something that very much calls for your engagement and my engagement all the time. Here are words and phrases from the New Testament describing the need for your effort in sanctification. The New Testament says to Christians, stand firm. Ephesians 6:14. Do not let sin reign. Romans 6:12. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Romans 6:13. Be careful. Hold firmly. Stop sinning. Be on your guard. Be strong. Resist. Flee. Avoid. Purify. Watch. Be diligent. Be strong. Do good. In summary, what the New Testament says to do as a Christian is work out your own salvation. Philippians 2:12. Not work for your own salvation, that's provided by Christ, but work out what he has worked in you by joining you to him. So I will have this little list printed in the bulletin next week. If the staff could be sure to do that and try to remind each other, and somebody remind me, in case that would be helpful for you to get. Now, in contrast to this, is a view of the Christian life and of overcoming sin and growing holy and sanctification that is very popular among Christian. And it has been summarized in the phrase, let go and let God. I don't know if you ever heard that, but it was very popular a generation or two ago, and the idea is still very popular among many people. Here's the idea. The idea is, it's been described as this. When I'm tempted to sin, I can hear Satan knocking at the door, and oh, I want to answer it. And I used to fight, but I found that when I fought, I always lost. So now, I don't fight the devil anymore. I let Jesus answer the door for me. I let go. I let God. This idea of sanctification not being something that involves your effort, your sweat, your blood, sweat, and tears, this idea that it does not involve these things has come to be called the doctrine of quietism. That's the word quiet. Quietism. That is, you just rest your soul, you stop striving, you stop running, and you let Jesus do it for you. In fact, this viewpoint actually presents your wrestling with sin as the reason you're having a problem. They say, you're having a problem with sin because you're trying to fight it, and you're not strong enough. You must let Jesus fight it for you, which means, for them, you must let Jesus fight it instead of you. I can picture very well when I was in my 20s, probably, late teens, early 20s, hearing a nationally known speaker talk in this manner, and he says this. He says, listen, when you are facing sin and temptation to sin, you don't jump into the ring. No, no, no. You vacate the ring. When Satan comes and knocks at your door and he wants to take you on, no. You vacate. You leave. You go. You let Jesus do it. You vacate. You vacate. You vacate. And so he says the Christian life is one vacation after another. Very clever. We were all, oh man, wow, that's deep. Let me write that down. One day vacation. Anyway, hear what the scriptures say. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Hear what the scriptures say in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Hear what the scriptures say in contrast in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is not that we pray, God, make me holy, make me holy, make me holy, and then we wait for holiness to descend upon ourselves. No. It is rather like this. We pray, oh God, help me be holy, and then get up and turn the television off if it's causing you to sin. God, help me be holy, and then get up and step outside from the friends you're with that are about to pull you under. It means, God, help me be holy. And then at the theater, when something comes on, you just can't watch it without staining your soul. Get up and walk out. It means, God, help me be holy. And then you get on the phone immediately and call a friend and say, I'm looking at porn on the internet. Help me. It's help me be holy, God. But getting on the phone with a friend and saying, I am about to binge shop again. Pray for me and help me. Help me to avoid this. It is when you're in traffic and traffic is making you curse. You pray, God, help me be holy. And then pull off the side of the road and sit for a couple minutes. It means when you're bad-mouthing a person and you know it, you pray, God, make me holy. And then you immediately say to the people that you've been talking to, I'm sorry, I just gossiped right here in front of you all and bad-mouthed that person. Please forgive me. Would you pray for me to stop? This is a real weakness of mine. You see how these two go together? And then when you fall, well, here's what the apostle whom Jesus loved says to you in 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, he says, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In closing, then, this sermon about God's part that we believe in and our part that we exercise effort in. About 300 years ago, the most famous evangelist in the world was not even John Wesley, who was highly famous. It was a man named George Whitefield, who was even more famous both in Britain and the United States. The number of people that were converted under his open-air preaching is countless. George Whitefield was converted by reading a book whose title summarizes what we're talking about here. He read a book by a man named Henry Scougal. Nobody ever heard of him for anything else that I know of. I certainly have not. He read a book by Henry Scougal called, get this title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That is what sanctification is. It is not your life striving to attain to the commandments God has given, although you jolly well will strive. It is the life of God through Christ in your soul. And then you working with him as you give effort and believe in what he has done. That's what sanctification is. It calls for faith in God's part and for effort on our part. Would you bow your heads and pray about these things for a moment? God, hear the prayers of those who are encouraged today. Hear the prayers of those who are highly discouraged today. Please work in the lives of those who are not praying because this topic does not interest them. Please work in people who are believers but don't feel they need these things because they're doing just fine. Please work your Son's image in us and help us strive and help us rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.